Would you stand with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 64? As the book of Isaiah ends, Isaiah's teaching God's people to look forward to what God is going to do in the future. And this psalm is a cry to God to come, to appear to his people, and to help them bring all his promises into fulfillment. Titus 2 gives us the answer to this cry. We're going to start then with Isaiah 64 and then turn to our text in Titus 2. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we read your word. Give us insight and clarity in our thinking and warmth in our hearts, truly to receive and believe what your word says and to apply it faithfully, to live it out in the lives you've called us to, again, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. You have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's turn now to Titus chapter 2. Gives us the answer to that cry, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. You can be seated. I love the verse of the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, where it says, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Dayspring is sunrise, right? That's what dayspring is. after the night time of darkness, see the eastern horizon starts to turn from black to gray, and then suddenly that thin little edge, that little sliver of brilliant red just starts to peek over the horizon, and then up comes, this happens so quickly that all of a sudden there's this full rise of this full disk of the sun that comes up above the horizon, bringing in that full light of day. And I love the way that that stanza then goes on. O come thou dayspring from on high, cheer us by thy drawing nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. That hymn is drawing on Luke chapter 1, the song of Zechariah, where Zechariah is saying that John the Baptist is going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, announcing salvation, announcing forgiveness, anticipating that great about-to-arrive moment where he says the sunrise, or King James says dayspring, that's where the word comes from, shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Zechariah is probably picking up on the hope of the prophet Malachi, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. Very end of the Old Testament revelation. Malachi says that the day of judgment is coming. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Titus 2, here at the end, verses 11 to 15, is about three sunrises, three appearings, one past, one future, and one present and ongoing and emerging right now in the midst of the Christian life. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is God's grace that has appeared, verses 11 and 12. Second, God's glory that will appear, verse 13, and then third, God's goodness that should appear in you, verses 14 and 15. So God's grace that has appeared, God's glory that will appear, and God's goodness that should appear in you. First, let's talk about God's grace, then, that has appeared. First thing we want to notice is that verse 11 begins with a logic word. A logic word is the word for. That's a clue that what Paul's about to say is the reason, the basis for what he has just finished saying. Remember from last time Paul gave a series of instructions for people in various ages and stations in life. And remember how we talked about how God's instructions, imperatives we called them, are always grounded in God's actions, the indicatives of the Christian faith, we called them. In other words, what God says that you're to do always has underneath it, as the foundation, something that God has already done for you. Of course, this goes the other way around, too. The logic flows both ways. Sometimes the Bible will say, here's what God has done, therefore here's what you're supposed to do. In this chapter, though, Paul works backwards. He says, here's what you're supposed to do, and here's the foundation for it. For here's what God has done. This is the reason for what I've just told you you're supposed to do. Here's what you're to do, for here's what God has done. And that's where we are as we enter verse 11 here. For, and we want to ask this question then, what has God done? What has God done that forms the basis for all the instructions in verses 1 to 10? Well, as Paul reports to us what God has done, that's the foundation for what you're to do, he puts it in terms of an appearance, an appearing. And Paul likes to speak this way. In other passages, we've talked before about Paul's term he likes to use, mystery. Mystery. And When we think of mystery, we think of something kind of obscure and opaque, something that we can't really figure out, so we can't understand, or we need some secret knowledge to pry into. Of course, that's not what Paul means when he uses that term. For Paul, the mystery of the gospel is something that used to be hidden, but isn't any longer. It has been openly revealed. It's a revealed mystery. Like at the end of a detective story where the detective gets everybody in the room and he explains exactly what happened. It's not a mystery to him anymore. He's figured it out. He's cracked the case. It's an what once was mysterious has now been made plain. What once was hidden has now been disclosed. Or to put it another way, as he does here, what once was waiting in the wings off stage, not yet introduced to the audience, has now appeared and taken center stage for everybody to see. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Remember what Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew 13? How many prophets and righteous people in the Old Testament longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Not because they didn't have the proper faith in God's promises, not because they were wicked or had their minds closed to the things of God. It was simply because it wasn't the right time yet in God's unfolding purposes. They lived before Christ, and so they hadn't had the opportunity to see the fullness of what was being foretold to them. Remember what we've read repeatedly from Hebrews 11 in our study of Abraham. How the author of Hebrews says of Abraham and others like him, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They were peering into the distant future and seeing a little bit of what was coming. Back in Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I remember Galatians 4, where Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that's what has happened. What everybody was waiting for has now arrived. The grace of God has appeared. It's a decisive change in history. In the history of God's purpose, in the history of God's revelation. We have seen his glory, John 1:14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. The grace of God has appeared. Paul goes on, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So what does that mean? We'll talk about what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. It doesn't mean that every individual person in the world is going to be saved. We know that from many other things that Paul writes in other parts of the scriptures. What it does mean is that the salvation Christ brought when he came was a salvation for the whole world. Not just for one part of the world, one corner of the world, or one kind of ethnic group in the world, or something like that. It's a salvation that is offered to everybody as a salvation for the world, for all people. I love the prayer of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Lord, he says, you can let me depart in peace now because, why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He says it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Psalm 98 anticipates this. We love to sing this psalm, right? The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And there, the psalmist is talking in an Old Testament context about the things that God has already done for Israel. He's done these things for Israel publicly in the sight of all the nations, delivering them out of Egypt, doing all kinds of other things for the nation of Israel. But of course, that was just the beginning. The things that God did for Israel, the ways he acted for them, the ways he saved them, that was just a taste of what God was planning to do. It was all pointing ahead to what God was going to do for us in the Lord Jesus and rescue us from our sin. Remember the promise, the original promise to Abraham. We've looked at many times in our Genesis study, Genesis 12. Abram, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Christ, that's exactly what has taken place. All of the families of the earth are now blessed in him. He has brought salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. By the way, the word for appeared in Greek that's repeated in this passage is the word from which we get our English word epiphany. And I like that word epiphany. It's this glorious appearance of something wonderful, something enlightening, something divine. Christ, in other words, is the great epiphany of the grace of God for us. Now, in verse 12, Paul goes on then to say that this appearing of God's grace has a powerful effect on the people of God. It does something. It's not just there for us to look at. To look at this grace that's appeared has a transformational effect on us when we behold it. It's an active thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a grace that not only forgives, but it transforms. And how does it do that? Not by some kind of magical automatic process where it just suddenly happens. No, God's grace transforms us by training us, Paul says. Training us to renounce, that means as one commentator puts it, to say no to one way of living, and then to embrace or to say yes to another way of living. Training us, Paul says, to renounce, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live instead self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's exactly the kind of living that Paul's been describing in verses 1 through 10. It's just summing up the repeated themes from those verses. So whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you're young or old, whether you're a slave or free, whatever station in life you have, the basic principles for Christian living are the same. They're just applied in different ways, lived out in different ways according to your opportunities and your circumstances. But God's grace trains all of us to do the same basic things, to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to embrace or say yes to something different, to self-control, to uprightness. All of the people in verses 1 through 10 are all taught they need to have some form of self-control and godliness in their life. It just looks different ways for different people. So Paul is giving you here once again the truth which accords with godliness. So that every sermon on this passage is right there in the very beginning. It's the foundation for this letter. The kind of the truth which is in accord with godliness, and the kind of godliness that is in accord with the truth. They go together. You can't learn the kind of Christian self-control or uprightness that's described in verses 1 through 10 apart from the grace of God that has appeared in Christ, who came full of grace and truth. I want to pause on the phrase in the present age. What does Paul mean when he says that we're to live these self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age? This is another big theme in Paul's writings that we've talked about before. Paul often reflects on this idea of two ages, this age and the age to come. And when Paul speaks of the age to come, he's talking about the age of resurrection life in eternity that we're looking forward to in the presence of Christ forever in the new heavens and new earth. This present age is an age where we haven't gotten there yet. We have the first fruits of that age to come growing in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is transforming us on the inside through the Spirit's power to have that age to come rising in our hearts, but we're not there yet. We're still living in this world, in this age, this world that is so full of sin and sin's consequences. In Galatians 1, Paul calls it more explicitly the present evil age. This age, this world order where the world's kingdom is still very powerful and is arrayed in battle formation against the Lord and against his people. And it's always trying to suck Christians in, like the Borg in Star Trek. Right? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. But Paul is saying resistance is not futile. You are not going to be assimilated into this age. You're going to live against the grain of this age. You are to renounce this world's approach to life. You're to say no to it, and you're to embrace something different, a different kind of life. You're to embrace instead the life of the age to come as you live in this age. And that really leads us then straight into the next point. Paul first looks to the past, but then he looks to the future. God's grace has appeared, but next there's a future appearing that also shapes the Christian life. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, it wouldn't be inappropriate to say that God's glory has already appeared in Christ either. John says that too, right? We have seen his glory. But we've only seen a taste of his glory, right? We haven't seen the full thing. And in fact, when you think about what really characterized Christ's first coming, was it glory? He did reveal to us the glory of God in his birth, in his miracles, in healing the sick, in calming the storm, feeding the multitudes, raising Lazarus. Those were revelations of Christ's glory. Yes. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus' glory revealed in a special way as the veil was sort of pulled back for them just for a few moments. They got to behold what it was going to be like for Christ to have an exalted glory on the other side of his death and resurrection. But then the veil closed back, right? And when you think about what generally characterized Jesus' ministry was not glory, but humiliation. It was the opposite of glory in so many ways, particularly his experience on the cross. He suffered as he died, a shameful, painful death. And so there's a very real sense in which we are still waiting for God's glory to be fully revealed in Christ in something that is yet future. Like the Old Testament believers, we too are still waiting for something. We are waiting in hope for the appearing of Christ's glory. That is our blessed hope that we're looking forward to in the future. And so just as that backward look at God's grace that has appeared shapes the Christian life, that forward look also shapes the Christian life. This is what Romans 8 is talking about. When Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and yet we're groaning inwardly. We're waiting for something that still hasn't happened yet. And he's talking there about the resurrection at Christ's return. For in this hope we were saved, he says. This hope, the idea of hope runs through Romans chapter 8, runs through the writings of Paul. And he's always making the point that we're hoping for something that we don't see yet. Who hopes for what he sees, right? If we saw it, it wouldn't be hope. It would just be sight. But when we hope for what we don't see, Paul says, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. It does not come naturally to us, right? We're not naturally patient people. We don't naturally like to wait for things we can't see. But what Paul is teaching us here, there, and everywhere in Paul, he's teaching us that our Christian life is to be oriented, turned full on towards that final future when Christ returns. That is the direction our life is to be headed in. Hope sets the direction for the Christian life. So when we think about Christ coming again, we know that he's coming as judge, that we're going to be accountable to him, that everything that we do in this life is going to be subject to his review when he comes. And so on the one hand, that's a motivation to make sure that we're being going about his business in this life, not our own, not living for ourselves, not persisting in sin. But see, on the other hand, we also know that when he comes, he's going to be making everything new. He's going to be righting all of the wrongs. He's going to be ending all of the suffering. And so that hope gives us courage, gives us boldness, spurs us on. That's why we are to be living towards that future hope. So when you think about the truth that accords with godliness here in Titus, don't just think about the truth about what God has done in the past. Think about the truth about what God has promised to do in the future. The gospel isn't just about the past. The gospel is also about the future. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. That's the complete, full statement of the good news for the people of Christ. In this hope, we were saved. We wait for it with patience. It's very interesting, in light of where we started, that just as the Bible describes the first coming of Christ as a sunrise, a day spring, as Malachi did, Zechariah did, the New Testament also describes the second coming of Christ in the same way, as a sunrise, as a day spring, the morning star. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we're to pay attention to God's word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Revelation 22, Jesus describes himself by saying, I am the bright morning star, that beacon of hope that says that dawn is coming. And he promises in chapter 2 to give to us the morning star if we hold fast. If you hold fast, I will give to you I will give to him the morning star, that appearing of the glory of Christ that we're open. Saying, hold on, hold fast. The dawn is coming. It's not going to be nighttime forever. A little bit of an aside. It's helpful to notice that verse 13 is a great example of a place where Paul very explicitly refers to Jesus as divine. Texts like this one, where Jesus is called explicitly God, or he is named that way, those aren't the only reason that we believe Jesus is fully God. But they're helpful kind of touchstones, places to remember to go back to see where it's explicitly taught, where Jesus is given this name, this divine name. Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for Christ to appear is for God to appear, because Christ is God. And that's why both the first and second comings of Jesus, those are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of the coming of the Lord. Remember, the Old Testament prophets are always telling Israel to look forward to the time when the Lord is going to come. Psalm 98 is all about the Lord is going to come to judge the world. Jesus came. It's the coming of the Lord. The Lord has come. Joy to the world, right? The Lord has come. Yahweh has come in the coming of Jesus, who is the Lord. And he will come again. The Lord will come again when Christ comes again, because Christ is the Lord. Okay, so we've talked about the past appearing. We've talked about the future appearing. Verse 14, Paul doesn't use the word appear again, but he is speaking in substance about something else that is supposed to be appearing right now as a result of the great past and the great future of the gospel. Christ's past grace and Christ's future glory are these two great truths bookending the Christian life. And in between, come back to the question then, what kind of godliness, what kind of living is in accord with that truth, past and future? What present ought to appear as a result of those past and future bookends? What character should be appearing in you as an outworking of the grace and the glory that has appeared in Christ and that will appear? Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us for a reason. And it wasn't just to rescue us from the consequences of sin. It wasn't just to keep us from going to hell or to give us a ticket to get to heaven. So Jesus' salvation is so much deeper than that. It's so much richer than avoiding pain and maximizing our pleasure. It's often said that Jesus will receive you just as you are, but he will not leave you just as you are. It's part of the gospel that Jesus is going to transform you. We need to watch out for any, they call it easy believism, where if you just trust in Jesus, then it doesn't matter how you live because you've kind of gotten your get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not the way redemption works. That's completely contrary to the New Testament's teaching about what it means to follow Christ. For Jesus to redeem you means that he bought you. Not just a privilege for you. He bought you. He purchased you with the price of his blood. Out of your slavery to sin, you have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. So you don't ultimately belong to yourself anymore. That's what we said earlier, right? I am not my own. I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. His own possession, his, who are zealous for good works. Think of what God did for Israel in the Old Testament. He redeemed them out of Egypt, but he also redeemed them for something. Ultimately for himself. That's what he says in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. After the Exodus, right before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he's brought Israel out into the wilderness. He brought them to the holy mountain. And what does he say? He tells them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Deuteronomy says the same thing. As Israel is about to enter the promised land, God says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that is the theme that Paul is picking up on here as he says, Christ redeemed you to be a people for his own possession. That's Old Testament language. A precious privilege it is to be a part of God's treasured possession. His special set apart people that he loves, cherishes as his very own. And here's the impact then, payoff, what impact that should have on your Christian life. It's people that Christ has purified, people that Christ has made his own possession, then are to be zealous for good works. To live as a Christian means to live no longer for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. Right? 2 Corinthians 5. You're not living for yourself anymore. You are not on the throne of your life. You are not wearing the crown. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is wearing the crown of your heart. Jesus is not to be someone that you bring into the orbit of your life so that you can have a source of blessing and help when you want it. Escape punishment, get what you need when you want to have it. No, Jesus is to be in the driver's seat of your life, not your co-pilot. He's to be the pilot. And the more that we contemplate the riches of Jesus' grace towards us and his kindness and his patience and his gentleness and how he hasn't treated us as our sins deserve, but has given us instead all manner of blessing that we could never earn, that is to light a fire in our hearts, to be a spark that sends our hearts into a flame of love for him. Zeal for good works. It's interesting, the Greek word translated zealous here, it's actually not an adjective in Greek, it's a noun. It's the word for zealot. Those people who are very zealous for independence of the Jews over against the Romans, they were known for their kind of radical violence against the Romans. He's not telling us that we're supposed to have that, be part of that political movement, but he's telling us that we're supposed to have that kind of zeal, the zeal of a zealot for good works. Someone with this single, all-consuming purpose, living for a cause that is higher than yourself, for the glory of your Savior, not for the glory and pleasure of yourself. Your Savior who gave himself for you to redeem you from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Paul says that is to be central to the message of the church, central to the word that Titus is to preach, that he's supposed to train other leaders in the church to preach. It's central to these aspects of the leadership responsibility he's be carrying out as Paul's representative in the church in Crete. And this says something about what we're supposed to be expecting and looking for in the church and its ministry. You and I are not to be content with a message about forgiveness that doesn't challenge us towards obedience. God's grace has appeared in Christ. God's glory will appear when Christ returns. And in the meantime, in between those two bookends, God's goodness is to be appearing in you, in us together, more and more, being revealed, coming to maturity as he shows the world what he is like by making us more like him. The true gospel does not leave God's people the way it finds us. It changes us. It moves us to action. It mobilizes us as the people of God to go out and serve him, to spend our lives, to be spent for his kingdom purposes, to be living in service to one another, to be living in service to the world around us, because we are zealots for good works, because we are redeemed and purified by the work of Christ. Now, you can never reverse that order, right? We can get this wrong. We can get it backwards. Try to be self-righteous. We got to remember we're not redeemed or purified by our zeal, by our work. No, remember, the foundation is what God has done. What you're to do is build on top of that. You can't flip that tower over. God has worked for you. Therefore, here is God's will for you. You're to wonder at God's work, which has as its goal for you to walk in God's ways. But God's work comes first. Here's what God has done. Therefore, here's what God has for you to do. Or as it happens in this chapter, here's what God has for you to do, for here's what God has done. Paul tells Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That these things is this complete package. It's the truth which accords with godliness. But don't be content with just half of that package, with either half. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. And when he comes, what does he expect to find? What is he looking for from his servants when the master comes home? He expects to find people who are occupied with zealous, diligent, self-controlled godliness, enabled by his Spirit, motivated by gratitude and love for all he's done for us. Brothers and sisters, the sun has risen. The dayspring from on high has dispersed the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows. It has put to flight in the coming of Jesus. That is the reality you and I live in today through him. We still experience the darkness of this world. We experience that darkness in hope that one day the morning star is going to dawn in your hearts. You are still waiting for that final dawn. And as you wait, there is to be, even now, this daybreak taking place within you. Little by little, sometimes it feels so slow. But by the power of Christ's Spirit, the sun is rising in your heart. God's goodness is being revealed in you. So let's seek that diligently more and more, that more and more the light of the grace and glory and goodness of God, all three, would be shining forth from us, unobscured, for the glory of his name. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace has appeared and has brought us salvation, salvation for the world. Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would teach us, train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Help us to wait patiently for our blessed hope, to live towards that hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us for himself. Make us zealous, we pray, for good works. And Lord, may this message, this whole message of truth and godliness, be proclaimed always from this pulpit, from the pulpits of our churches, so that we would be exhorted and rebuked with all authority, so we would not disregard these things that you're teaching us in your word. I pray that Christ would come quickly, Lord, and that that day spring would indeed come from on high and bring all of this to completion for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.